Our text this morning is in Matthew 3, a fairly brief text, but a full text. We're going to look at the last paragraph of the chapter, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, beginning with verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together, this opportunity we have on this Lord's Day to come together as Your people and worship. Open the Scriptures as we've done, read this text, consider the meaning of it. It's a full text, Father. It's full of theological truths that are important for us to learn. And so I pray, Lord, that as we look into this text and consider Your words and consider the appearance of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and the reasons for Christ coming to the Jordan to be baptized, that You would inform us and teach us and build us up in the faith and give us a great appreciation for not only our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all that You've done for us and what we are in Christ. Help us to know Him better. Help us to know You better. Help us to know our triune God better through our time of study this morning. And may it affect our conduct. We're to be lights in this world. We are to not simply come to a house of worship like this and learn and sing hymns of praise, but we're to go out of here and be Your witnesses wherever we are. And to do that effectively, we need Your word. We need to be instructed and built up in the faith. And so I pray that that would be the end result of our time together. We'd be drawn closer to You. We would worship You in this hour, but we would be equipped and given the incentive to go out and minister to those around us. Just in the way we behave and our conduct in the marketplace or in the home or wherever we are, and in the things that we say. Bless our teachers with the unction of the Holy Spirit, that they would speak and teach in His power and according to His direction, whether they're teaching the young or the old. We thank You for the teachers You've raised up and the good work they do and the diligence they apply to their studies. And yet, all of us, Father, can work diligently at that, and our work will come to nothing if the Spirit of God isn't in it. We're reminded of the importance of the Spirit in this text when He comes upon our Savior, the second person of the Trinity, to anoint Him and enable Him, empower Him to do His ministry. And if the Son of God needed the Spirit of God in His human nature to carry out His work, certainly we are completely dependent upon Him. And so we pray for that ministry. And then again this evening when we come together to remember our Lord's atoning death for us. So Father, bless us spiritually and build us up in the faith, but we have other needs as well. We have material needs, physical needs, and we're reminded of that from the names on our prayer request list. And pray for them. Pray for all of them, Lord, and for many others whose names aren't listed but whose needs are just as urgent, and You know them as well or better than any of us do. We pray for those who are in need. We pray for those that are sick. We pray that You give them recovery. Some looking forward to surgery. We pray that the surgeries would be successful and You would bring about healing and encouragement in the midst of all of it. So, Father, those that are in need of Your material aid, we pray that You would bless them with that. And we pray that all would be encouraged by you through the ministry of the Spirit, and we pray that he would enable them to look to your word and look to your promises and be greatly encouraged by all of the glorious promises that you give us. Prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are a lot of good questions and important questions that people ask and that we find in the Bible, but I don't think there is a more profound question that can ever be considered than the one that our Lord himself posed. We come to it later in our studies in Matthew in chapter 16, but it's the question that he asked his disciples when he said, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a question that people had already been asking themselves almost from the moment Jesus came on the scene. Men were considering the question of the identity of the person of Jesus Christ. Even King Herod considered that. And men have ever since, in every generation, in the 18th and 19th centuries, a movement occurred called the Quest for the Historical Jesus. It was followed by the Second Quest, and then even more recently by the Third Quest. And all of these quests dismissed the New Testament and tried to reconstruct the life of Jesus by means of what they considered the historical method and the rationalistic approach. Not surprisingly, from Herod to Schweitzer to the most recent liberal theologians, the answer given is Jesus is only a man or a myth. Well, the only way to really answer the question of who is Jesus Christ is to go to the source. It's to go to the Bible. It's to go to the New Testament. It's to go to the Gospels. And there is no better place to find the answer to that question than in our text this morning, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Here we have the testimony of John the Baptist and God the Father, confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It's a passage that not only tells us who Jesus is, but who God is, that he is a Trinity. So it is an important passage as well as a puzzling passage. Why was it necessary for Jesus, the sinless Son of God, to submit himself to John's baptism unto repentance? Well, no one was more puzzled by that than John himself. The scene of our text opens on the Jordan River. Multitudes of people have been coming to John and responding to his call to repent and be baptized because the kingdom of heaven is near. Even the religious leaders came out to John, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When John saw them, he called them snakes, and he asked, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, you wonder what he might say to some of those modern men asking the questions that we've been asking and making their quests and searches for Jesus. John was able to discern right from wrong very clearly, and he knew a hypocrite when he saw one, and he exposed these in his day for what they were. But just the opposite happens here. When he sees Jesus, he is convicted of his own sin and unworthiness, and he feels ashamed of himself. The whole thing came as quite a shock to John. He's baptizing repentant Jews when suddenly Jesus is standing there to be baptized by him. John's response was, I think, instinctive to prevent him. He says, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" He means that he had needs of this baptism that he spoke of earlier when he spoke of one is coming after me who's greater than I am, whom I'm not worthy to loose his sandal. And he said that he would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's the baptism that John needs, and he knows that only Christ can give that to him. So he knew immediately from the text here who Jesus was. We're not told how that is, how he knew implicitly and immediately the identity of Jesus, but then that's typical of Matthew, isn't it? We've seen that before. We'll see it again. Matthew painted much of his picture off the canvas, outside the canvas, so to speak. He passes over a number of things, a number of details that we would like to have answered but just aren't answered for us. And he passed over 30 years of our Lord's life between chapters 2 and 3, years that have been called the silent years. Well, they were probably not altogether silent to John. He was, as you know, related to Jesus, at least in our Lord's human nature. The mother of our Lord and the mother of John, Mary and Elizabeth, were cousins. It's likely, then, it seems to me, that John and our Lord at some point in their lives would have met. But certainly, it's likely that John would have heard things from his parents about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's likely that he would have learned some of those events that we learn of in some of the other Gospels. Very interesting event that took place in Jerusalem that Luke records when Jesus was just a boy of 12 and he goes to the temple and he listens to the teachers there and he has questions for them and they're astonished at the knowledge that he had as a boy. And John would have heard these accounts, I'm sure, or something of them. At how much he knew, we don't know. Clearly, he knew something about Jesus, knew about his knowledge of the Bible and his knowledge of God, and knew that it was greater than what John had and that his life was far superior to John's life. His statement indicates that Jesus was not in need of baptism unto repentance, which suggests our Lord's perfection. John knew that. He tried to prevent Jesus from going through with it. Jesus, on the other hand, knew that it was necessary. He answers John and he says, "Permit it at this time." Jesus knew that this was the time, the special time, the moment for his ministry to begin. And he knew that for a reason. Those silent years, years that we know very little about other than what Luke tells us, those silent years were active years, years of study and learning. At the end of Luke chapter 2, after the incident in the temple, after the family returned home to Nazareth, Luke writes that he continued in subjection to his parents. The chapter ends, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That increase in wisdom and stature occurred in his human nature. His divine nature, he's full of knowledge. There's unlimited knowledge. He's perfect and complete. But in his human nature, he grew and developed as a man, and it was a normal development. But at each stage of development, his knowledge and his morals were perfect for that stage of development. He applied himself to study in the synagogue, just as he applied himself to work in the carpenter shop. As a result, he was well acquainted with the scriptures and particularly well acquainted with Isaiah and the four servant songs. He studied those carefully because they were about him. So when he heard John preaching out in the wilderness, he knew that he was that voice that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 40 and verse 3, preparing the way. And he knew that it was time, that the time had come for his ministry as the servant to begin. So he put down his tools, he left the carpenter's shop, and he went down to the Jordan to be baptized. Why, though, was it necessary for him to be baptized? He's the perfect Son of God. He tells us the reason when he says to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." A lot of explanations have been given for that statement, but I think that the simplest meaning is it was right for him to identify himself with the nation in its preparation for the coming of the king. And that's what he was doing. Anything else would have been contrary to John's ministry, would have been standing against John's ministry, contrary to Israel's preparation, and it would have been an act of disobedience. This is what a righteous, obedient Israelite was to do. And Christ was that. Christ was sinless. But he was not only free of actual sin, everything he did, said, or thought conformed perfectly to God's will. He not only was free of sins of omission, but sins of commission. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did that in other ways. He was born under the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4. So according to the law, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day, and he was. Even though the separation from the flesh, the old life, which circumcision represents, was not necessary for him. What was signified in circumcision wasn't, in a sense, appropriate for him. Nevertheless, in obedience to God's law under which he was born, he obeyed. That's typical of his life. Jesus' heart was completely devoted to God, his Father. And for that reason, it was fitting for him to demonstrate that as an obedient man by being baptized. And I think that's a simple enough and correct enough answer, but there is more, and I think we can say much more about his baptism than that. It was the inauguration of his public ministry, and it foreshadowed his ministry. It illustrated, it informs us about his ministry. Later in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 10, Christ speaks of his death as his baptism. Going under the water enacted going under judgment. Being buried under the waters of the Jordan pictured his death. So he speaks of his death as a baptism. And as he went into the water, he identified himself with the people of Israel. He was obedient, and he would be obedient unto death for them, for the sake of their sins. That's what we're told at the beginning of this gospel, you remember. In chapter 1 of verse 21, he was to be named Jesus, the angel tells Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. And so by undergoing baptism, he was picturing that way in which he would save his people. He would identify with them. He's identifying with them there at the Jordan in this baptism. And he would, through that death pictured in the baptism of going under the waters, undergoing the judgment of God, would picture his work of taking away their sins. Now, he could do that. He could accomplish that work of atonement. He could accomplish the taking away of their sins because he was sinless. He was a perfect man. And he could do it effectively. He could do that work of atonement, that offer an infinite sacrifice and accomplish salvation because he's God. He is God the Son. Well, that's the testimony of heaven itself. After John baptized him and he came up out of the water, the heavens opened up and a dove came down and rested on him. It was the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. That happened in fulfillment of one of those servant songs in Isaiah, Isaiah 42 in chapter 1, where God speaks of his servant and speaks of him as his chosen one, one in whom my soul delights, God says. We'll see that testimony in just a moment. But then he says, I have put my spirit upon him. Later, when our Lord began preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, this is early on in his ministry, he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel. And when he finished reading his text, he closed the scroll, he sat down, and he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now that indicates that this baptism was the inauguration into his ministry. It was when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and equipped for his mission. It was foretold in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke of the coming of the Spirit upon him, his anointing. It happens there at the Jordan. He's inaugurated into his mission and he's equipped to carry out that mission. He's like those ancient kings of Israel. You remember how they were inaugurated into their office. David was, and Saul before him. And it was typical of the kings of Israel that when they would begin their reign, they would begin with a ceremony in which the priests would anoint them with oil. That was how they were installed in office. And it was symbolic of God's approval of them and his empowerment of them to do their task. Well, our Lord's mission was set forth for him in those servant songs of Isaiah. They tell us a great deal about what he would do. Those were texts of Scripture that he studied carefully, that he knew thoroughly. And you see it all outlined there of what he would do and why he had come. In Isaiah chapter 42, he's described as establishing justice on the earth, opening blind eyes and freeing prisoners from the dungeon. And no doubt that will literally take place at the end of the age when he comes again and he reigns upon the earth. But all of that is a beautiful picture of what he does spiritually. And that is unfolded for us throughout the chapters of this great gospel as he performs miracles and he delivers people from bonds and illness. And all of that pictures the great spiritual work that he would do for his people. Chapter 49 of Isaiah, it said that he would restore Israel. He would be a light to the nations, and his salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. This is not some work that goes on in some little nation, some backwater part of the world in the Roman Empire. This is a worldwide work that he would do, and he was told of that in chapter 49 of Isaiah. And then in the next chapter, Isaiah 50, the servant speaks, and the servant says that he will not be disobedient. He'll be obedient, just as our Lord was at the Jordan River. And he says that he would give his back to those who strike him and would do all of this with the help of the Lord. And of course, that speaks of his crucifixion and what he would suffer at the hands of the Roman soldiers. And then that leads up to those great chapters in Isaiah, maybe the apex of the book, which is one of the, if not the apex of the Old Testament, Isaiah 52 and 53. The servant would sprinkle many nations with his blood and be pierced through for our transgressions. The gift of the Holy Spirit to the Son of Man would enable him to do that. He would be the Lord's help, the Spirit of God would be. But the Spirit coming on Christ in the form of a dove was also rich in symbolism. There was a reason for the Holy Spirit choosing that form of appearance. The dove was a symbol of purity and gentleness. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, we are told, at least we're told through the instruction that he gives to the disciples, but we're told to be innocent as doves. And Christ would be innocent, pure, gentle, and gracious. He would continually face the attacks of his enemies with calmness and without an angry, strident spirit. He was sound, he was firm, but he was gentle in his dealings with men, even the roughest and the coarsest and the cruelest of men. And of course, he's our example. He's our example in all of this. We learn from him about our behavior from his behavior. Martin Luther said that we are to give ourselves as a sort of Christ to our neighbors. We're to be Christ to other people. We are to be gentle. We are to suffer wrong for the sake of the gospel, just as Christ did. We are to kill people with kindness. We are to heap coals of fire on their heads by our grace. Now you think about that. And you may say, well, that's reasonable. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what we should do. But then we try doing it, and that's quite a different matter, isn't it? When we face the hostility of men, It's a difficult thing to do. In fact, I would say it is an impossible thing to do, to live this kind of life in this world in our own strength. But then we don't live the Christian life in our own strength. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. It is an impossible task in our own strength. We first of all must be born again. We must become new creatures. And then we must, at that moment of regeneration and faith, be sealed with the Spirit of God. And that's what gives us the ability to do these things. We walk by the Spirit, as Paul says. Not in our own strength. We walk by Him, or we don't walk. He is our helper. That's how He's described. By Him, we can live as we should. And we must do that. It's not an option for us. It's the right way to live as well. We don't win people to the Lord by our bad behavior. I doubt that anyone was ever bullied into believing the gospel. We're to live as Christ lived, gently and peaceably toward all. The Holy Spirit resting on Him as a dove symbolizes that about Him, and by implication, what should be true of us as His followers. But the dove was also a bird of sacrifice, and the Spirit's coming in that form foreshadowed the Lord's sacrifice. The dove was a poor man's sacrifice, and Christ would be the sacrifice who would go to the cross gently, without resistance, and accomplish peace with God for His people. So this anointing by the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove was fitting and necessary. It gives us revelation about Him. We learn about His character. We learn about His mission. And it was necessary because He, the Holy Spirit, would enable Jesus to fulfill that mission. Now, in saying that, it's important to explain that in His divine nature, and Christ, you remember, is a theanthropic person. That is, He is God and man. He has two natures in one person, fully man, fully God. But in His divine nature, Christ did not need help. He is the infinite, the eternal Son of God. He could not be strengthened there. He is all-powerful in His deity. But in His human nature, He functioned as a genuine man. He represented us as a man, and in His human nature, He was guided and strengthened as a human person must be. So the Son has publicly presented Himself for baptism, showing His obedience to God and obedience for the mission of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit has equipped Him for that mission. Now in verse 17, the Father speaks and states His approval of the Son for the mission. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In one of his sermons, Charles Spurgeon spoke of an old preacher who divided this verse into three points. First, he said, here is a great pulpit. The voice was from heaven. Secondly, here is a great preacher. It was the Father who spoke as only God can speak. And thirdly, here is a great sermon. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, that is a great sermon. And it has two great texts, Psalm 2 and again Isaiah 42. In Psalm 2, verse 7, God calls the Messiah His Son, and He promised to give Him the nations as His inheritance. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, He calls the servant My chosen one in whom My soul delights. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecies of the Psalms and Isaiah, and others as well. He is the King and He is the servant. He is both because He is the Son, God's Son. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is a confirmation that the silent years were years of obedience and perfection. God the Father was well pleased with him, with his life from beginning to that very point, and he would be to the very end because our Lord would be obedient to the very end. And it's a testimony to the deity of Christ. We see the humanity of Christ here. He comes to John. He's a man who presents himself at the Jordan River and presents himself as a man, as an Israelite, to be obedient to God and in conformity with the program of God. But here we see his deity because he is God's beloved son. He's always been his son. When Psalm 2 was written 1,000 years earlier, he was God's son. He is distinct from the Father, but shares all of the characteristics of the Father, having the same essence as the Father and the same essence of the Spirit. He is very God of very God. So the divine Trinity was present at the baptism. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is God. There is one God who subsists in three persons. We see them here. They're all three united in their essence and united in their purpose. There's no disagreement between them. Their presence together at the baptism indicates their unity. The Father drew up the plan of salvation in eternity past. In the fullness of time, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4, the Son came to accomplish that plan, and the Spirit was given to strengthen and guide him in the mission. And as the Son begins to undertake that great mission of salvation, the Father states his approval of him, his approval that he would be willing to lay down his life for the lost. And what an amazing love the Father has for us that he would be willing to sacrifice his eternal Son, whom he loves with an infinite and eternal love, for our salvation. Now, all of this should give us great comfort. The whole Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are equally interested in us and in our eternal welfare. They're actively working for it, from the Father's choice of us to the Son's purchase of us, and now presently to the Spirit's regeneration of us and preservation of us. Each person of the Godhead is working together to bless us, and they cannot fail. It recalls the great statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? No one. That's his point. Of course, there are lots of enemies out there, enemies of the gospel, and those who would challenge us and be against us. But the point isn't, no, there are no enemies. Of course, there are many. Paul faced many of them and would face the emperor's sword at the end of his life. But what he means is, no one of any consequence, no enemy can stand against a God who's for us. That's reason for great comfort and encouragement. And it's all due to Christ, to his work for us, his sacrifice for us, because he was willing to be obedient unto death as he signaled there at the Jordan River with his baptism. And so the Father was well pleased with him. He was delighted with Jesus. He is the object of the Father's infinite affection and joy. So if God the Father is well pleased with Jesus, you and I should be. He should be the object of our greatest interest, just as he was with the apostles. Paul said, to me to live is Christ. The goal of his whole life was knowing him. That's what he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. But there I think we have Paul's life verse, so to speak. There we have a peek into his heart, and he tells us what his great desire was. It wasn't to spread the gospel all over the empire, but above all things, it was simply to know Christ, to know him personally, to deepen that relationship with him. Well, can you say that? I ask myself that question. Can we say that we're well pleased with Christ, or are we well pleased with other things? In fact, we look at our lives and we can see over the course of our lives interest in a variety of things. Man or woman is pleased with many things in this world. When we're young, we may be pleased with our looks or with our strength or with our vigor, whatever. But those things go, inevitably. There are friends that we are well pleased with, but over time, they eventually go. Maybe it's wealth. Certainly it's wealth for many. Now that can be made and it can be lost. We are so pleased with the things that don't last and cannot last. Not in this world. What should please us above all things is what won't ever go, and that is Jesus Christ. The promise He leaves us with at the end of this first gospel is, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we think of who He is and what He is doing for us as our King and Shepherd, our Good Shepherd, we should be well pleased with Him. He's always watching over us, guiding us, protecting us, providing for us in ways we're not even aware of. It's constant. He's our great high priest who's continually, constantly interceding for us. When we think about all that He has done for us and consider the statement Jesus was making when He went to the Jordan to be baptized, that He dedicated Himself to do God's will and die, and when we consider that in view of all that He left to do that, and not the carpenter's shop, but the glory of heaven, where He existed for all eternity in glory and joy, when we consider that He left all of that and humbled Himself to become a man in order to suffer for us, then He will be well-pleasing to us. And when Christ becomes central to us, when He becomes well-pleasing to us, then we will become well-pleasing to others. And then, as Luther said, we will give ourselves as a sort of Christ to our neighbors. But then we can only be what Luther said, a sort of Christ. We can't actually be Christ's. We can't fully imitate Him. He is unique. Who is He? Well, that's the question with which we began the study this morning, the question He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" The question still stands. And as in our Lord's day, the answers today are varied, but always fall woefully short of what the Bible reveals. What was revealed to Peter when he answered that question, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who He is. He's the God-man. He is the King and the servant. He's the Savior of the world. Is He your Savior? Do you know Him? Have you believed in Him? That's how we have salvation. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life. If you're here without Him, we invite you to come to Him, to believe in Him. That's all you must do. Receive Him as your Savior. And you'll be His forever. A child of God, an heir of the world to come. Well, we've considered a lot of things. We've considered who Christ is. And we have explained Him in His person and His work. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the God-man. That is who He is in His person. Very God of very God and a true, real man. And He's the Savior. He's the one who died in our place. That's His person and His work. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the gift of Your Son, the blood that He shed for us at Calvary's tree, the salvation that it accomplished. Thank You for Him and all that we have in Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.